So today, as you might have noticed with the topic up behind us, we're going to be looking at a topical sermon, the idea of gender. And the reason we're going to be looking at something like this is because, especially in the last few years, there's been a real cultural sort of shift. A shift in the way we understand gender, a shift in the way we think about gender, a shift even in the language we use for gender. So we're going to be having a look at it today, and we're just going to be having a very sort of, and I'll call it an initial look at the idea of gender and Christianity, what it means, because this will open up a lot of conversations, hopefully. Hopefully it'll be more of a reminder to keep thinking and praying and talking to one another about this rather than a full spectrum understanding of it, because we just don't have time. It's a massive subject, but that's what we're going to be doing today. And to help you remember that, I've stolen a line off Johnny Cash, and I know that he didn't intend that line for that, but it helps me remember because it gives me an idea. So A Boy Named Sue, we'll call the sermon today. But if you have a Bible or a phone, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 26 to 31. You guys have done well. There's four people in the front row. One of them is my wife, and she has to be there because I sat there. One of them is the worship leader, and then Chart and Carla, our loyal front row people. So very well done, Presbyterians. Let's read from Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then the fundamental part, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has a breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray as we begin. Lord God, as we open up this topic this morning, as we examine gender or what it means to be a man and a woman or a boy or a girl, Lord, we ask for your grace. We ask for eyes to see. We ask for hearts to know and to realize the truth and the fundamental glory of the way you have made us. Lord, we ask that as we look at these things, as we examine these things, that you would fill us, Lord, with a heart of love, that you would fill us with a heart of compassion for those who struggle in this area. We confess, Lord, that this subject is big, it is massive, it's deep, and it's so prevalent in our culture at least. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at it, we would come to appreciate what you say, and that we would come to appreciate that we do live in such a broken place, Lord, with struggles on so many different levels. And ultimately, Lord, we pray that we would look to Christ, the great healer, the great physician, the great savior, the great Lord, the wonderful King, the Prince, our life, our everything. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I was looking into the idea of gender this week, let's be honest, I Googled it. And I thought, what's been going on in the world, gender-wise, etc.? And a few things started to come up. And one of the first things that came up was in 2014, a person by the name of Laverne Cox, one of the transgender icons of this world, became the first transgender woman to feature on the cover of Time magazine in 2015. But then I saw that in 2015, Bruce Jenner, who none of you will know because no one watches stuff like that, Bruce Jenner, after you know, being a picture of American masculinity, you know, he's on the cover of Vanity Fair saying, "I want to be called Caitlin now. I want to be called Kate." He's changed himself into being a woman. But then we see in 2016 that the Stuff, the newspaper Stuff, has an article saying that Christchurch schools are celebrating gender diversity. They're celebrating it by removing all the boys and the girls' bathrooms and by replacing them with gender sort of neutral bathrooms. And it's a celebration. It's new. It's wonderful. It's exciting. They're allowing the kids to pick their own uniforms. They don't have to do it as boys and girls. You see that Facebook has 50 plus gender options. I think it's 72. 72 gender options. We see that gender diverse is now a recognized category for Statistics New Zealand. It's male, female, or anything else that you want to call it. One of the writers that I read said we're experiencing a global gender revolution. A global gender revolution. The traditional understanding of gender is something that is in the past. It's no longer relevant for us today anymore. Gender is not bound by biology. It's not bound by your chromosomes, by your sex. Your gender is dictated by what you think, by what you feel, by your psychological understanding of yourself. And so as a church, as individuals, as people within communities who understand this to be the truth, how do we respond to that? What do we do? What do we say? How do we act? How do we articulate the truth of the Bible? How do we see anything in the Bible? What do we do? And so I want to look at that this morning, and I want to do that by first laying a foundation for the first two points and then sort of addressing some ways that we can respond to that in the last point. But the first way that we can look at this as we remember our design and the designer. And that's why we read Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, what we see is that the Lord, as we read, we're seeing a list of opposites, of binaries. We're seeing the heavens and the earth, the land and the sea. And then finally we come to God creating Adam and Eve. Opposites, distinctive, made in the image of God. These are the special last thing that the Lord creates, man and woman. I like the way that Kathy Keller put it in one of her talks. She said, God didn't just make a sexless being and then slap the gender on them afterwards. God made man a man, and he made woman a woman. And we see this. This is the distinctive thing we see in Genesis 1. And we see this, what God speaks of in Scripture, we see demonstrated in nature. If you say to yourself, for example, today, you know, I now am, as a man, I now am a woman. Then everything in you, your makeup, the way you have been created by God will fight against that. And so the way that we respond to that is by suppressing those things. You know, we do injections, we do hormone treatments, we do hair removal, we do all sorts of things because nature tells us that we are distinctively male or distinctively female, both of which made in the image of God. And Adam and Eve weren't the only two people particularly created masculine and male and female. We were all knitted together perfectly by God. And if you can, swing through to Psalm 139, and I'll read some verses from 13 through to 16 in there. In this psalm, David is discussing the fact that God knows his people. He has an intimate knowledge of his people. And one of the ways he unpacks that is by talking about being knit together. In verse 13 of Psalm 139, David says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." We see this picture of, or the way I see it anyway, it's kind of like Nana with her knitting needles clacking away, you know, knitting us together from our DNA strands to our little baby hands, from our hormones to our chromosomes. We are made carefully, biologically, hormonally, anatomically, distinctively male and female by a creator who has intricate, direct contact with us as that happens. Jesus talks, of course, in Matthew 19 about the exception, which is the eunuchs who are from birth born with asexual, if you like. But I love the way the Nashville statement, I don't know if any of you guys know the Nashville, or if many of you, but recently they put out a statement, evangelical Christians, about gender and Christianity. And one of the great things they brought out is that even though those people are hermaphrodites or asexual, they still bear the image of God most fundamentally, and it's so glorious. But the one other thing that they bring out is this. In the Nashville statement, it says this. Article 4. "We affirm that divinely ordained differences between male and female reflect God's original creation design and are meant for human good and human flourishing." Why is it important that we think about the way we were designed? Why is it actually that important? And it's the same way if you think about a boat out of water on the road. You know, that boat was clearly designed to be in water. That's where it functions, but it's actually also where it flourishes. It's functional, but it flourishes. It doesn't flourish well on the road the same way as a car in the water. And that is why we need to consider the fact that we were created this way, because not only do we function best when we acknowledge our gender, the way we were created, but we flourish. We see humanity flourish when we walk through it, when we comprehend that. And of course, we operate out of that design. We acknowledge and walk in life, acknowledging that as a man, I've been created as a man before God. Laverne Cox, the lady I talked about earlier, she gave an interview with Time magazine and when she was on the front cover, and she said this. And I will say I've changed three of her words and turned it into two because it was just a little bit crude and I didn't want to offend anyone, but I'll tell you when I did it. "Folks want to believe that genitals and biology are like destiny." So are you hearing that? "Folks want to believe that genitals and biology are like destiny." I didn't change that part, and it probably tells you how crude the part I did change is. "All these designations are based on our reproductive organs. There you go. And that is supposed to say all these different things about who people are. When you think about it, it's kind of ridiculous. People need to be willing to let go of what they think they know about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman, because that doesn't necessarily mean anything inherently. She's basically saying, forget about gender. Forget about the way we understand gender, sorry, not gender itself, but she's saying we can't get caught up on thinking that a man, just because he has a male reproductive organ, needs to function like a man. He can be biologically a male and gender-wise a female. And this is the cultural context into which we hear from the Word of God, that we were designed, we were created particularly as males and females, and it tells us that we need to really know, we need to really understand what God is telling us about gender. I think one of the simple applications from this is that we need to consistently, constantly affirm God's creative design. And not only that, we need to be operating out of that. We need to seek to flourish in this world as we live as men and women made in God's image for His glory. And I think surprisingly, but most gloriously, we actually worship God in doing that. It is part of our fundamental worship to respond to who we are and to live out as men and women before God. The second thing, we recognize the distortion. I have two sons. Most of you will know this. You would know if they're here. They're not here. And one of my sons, Jack, he loves to build train tracks. And so Jack, one of the cool things about Jack's personality is he's a mildly over-the-top perfectionist, shall we call it. And so when he builds his tracks, he makes them, you know, and he sets them all up and it's the perfect circle, and then he'll run his trains round them and he's happy in that place, you know. My other son, Boaz, is a thunderous destroyer of train tracks, shall we call him. And Boaz, you know, you hear him coming and he's got his little hands tappity-tap and Jack's panicking, you know. And Boaz gets this wee grin on his face and he comes in and he destroys the train tracks. And my poor, slightly angry, over-the-top perfectionist is crying, and my thunderous destroyer is happy as Larry. But it really is an interesting thing, because I think in that we see a picture of the world in which we live, created in perfection, but damaged and broken, pulled to pieces. And in that, I think we need to remember that we do live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is far removed from its perfection, but it still looks like train tracks. We still see God's glory everywhere. We still see it everywhere. Why is this important? Because Genesis 2, immediately after Genesis 1, which will surprise some of you, after Adam and Eve sinned, what happened immediately? There came shame, there came pain, there came distance from God, there came death, and there came distortion. The world was distorted. And one consequence of this is that among anger, among pain, among bitterness, among hurt, among gossip, among slander, among rejection of God, among all these other things, we see gender confusion. Gender confusion is just further down the track. You know, they may not have articulated as clearly as we do, but it is a result of a broken world, a confused world, and they call it dysphoria, where our sex, our biological makeup, doesn't seem to align with how we feel in our body, with our gender. Again, I'm reading a few quotes today, and And so stick with me, but I think these are important. The American Psychological Association said this about sex and about gender. Sex as assigned at birth refers to one's biological status as either male or female and is associated primarily with physical attributes such as chromosomes, hormone prevalence, and external and internal anatomy. Gender refers to the socially constructed roles, behaviors, activities, and attributes that a given society considers appropriate for boys and men or girls and women. And then they go on later to say gender identity, so who we are, what our identity is, refers to a person's internal sense of being male or female or something else. Basically picking up on the fact that I am a male, but I feel like a female. I feel like, for whatever reason, and I don't want to ignore those things, but I feel like I have feminine attributes. It is where the Johnny Cash thing comes in, a boy named Sue. Biologically male, but feeling like a female. To many of us, this will possibly feel like a distant concept. It will feel like, yep, you know, sure, that's fine, but I don't see it. I don't see it in my workflow, so I don't see it in my family. I don't see it anywhere. And I just want to encourage you to think a bit more carefully about that, because it is prevalent in our culture. I mean, it's written into the documents, the New Zealand sort of system of documentation, you know. And one of the things that we may have to deal with as parents, I think possibly some of you might have experienced that already, is that our children will come home and they will say, "Mummy, Daddy, my friend Brian," Brian's a very male name, "wore a dress to school today." Right? "My friend Cindy was in the changing room with me today because she feels like she's a boy." You're going to go to your workplaces and you're going to see the maintenance man ripping off the picture of the dude with the shorts and the lady with the dress, and he's going to be replacing it with gender-neutral pictures. I don't know what exactly that would look like, but it's going to happen. It already is happening. And the 2016 Christchurch School article that I talked about, is it's already there. And so we're going to have to talk about it. We're going to have to think about it. But one of the fundamental things that I want to ask you this morning, or I want to interact with, is this. If I feel like I'm a man, oh no, I've got that wrong, haven't I? If I am a man, and hopefully I do feel like I'm a man. The question. If I am a man, genetically, biologically, but I feel like a woman, I want to dress like one, etc. Do I have the right to just do that? That's the question I want to ask. Do I? Or don't I? Do I have the right to choose? And I think it's an important heart question that we need to ask, because in our world, in New Zealand, what is going to happen is that the people are going to say, "Of course you have the right to choose. And not only that, but we will help you. We'll give you injections to stop those nagging masculine feelings and the hair growth, and we'll give you surgery to chop off bits that look male. We'll help you to get there. We'll assist you." And as a church, as people in God's kingdom, what we are going to say is that it is God's ultimate right to say who you are. To say you are a man, you're made in God's image as a man, as a male. I think this picks up on the most fundamental point, and that is that gender confusion and the expression thereof is asking a different question than really just, do I feel like a girl? It's asking the question, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord in my life? Let's turn to Romans 1, verse 18 to 27. We'll read verse 18 to 27. Romans 1, 18 to 27. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. The so helpful thing, the most important thing that we see in this passage, is the first and most fundamental thing that people were doing is they were rejecting God, the clearly perceived creator of this world. And then as we travel down, we see an expression of that in sexuality. The fundamental point in this is that this full expression is more than just saying, I want to be a girl. It's saying, I want to be God. And that is what makes it so scary, so distorting, but it also puts it on an even playing field for us, because we all want to be God. We all want to reject our Creator and say, no, I will rule my life. And it's so important to see that it is just an expression of that rejection of God. I think Rosaria Butterfield helped me in this the most, because she was a woman who wrote a book, and I'm having a blank. I think it's Rob, can you help me? What's Rosaria Butterfield's? Champagne, yeah. Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. There you go, thanks. She was looking back on her life as a practicing homosexual. She'd become a Christian, and she was asking the question, what made me do that? What was the real core problem? And she looked in her life, and she was walking through the book of Matthew, and it came to the section where Jesus is talking about the sin of Sodom, the problem that she was wrestling with, and she realized that her true problem was not homosexuality, it was worshiping herself. And she came to see that she loved herself more than she loved to worship the God of creation. So important. We need to address the heart issue before we get to the fruit. You cannot paint the fruit on a tree where the roots are in the wrong place. And so we must realize that, like all of us, the heart issue is, who will I worship? So it tells us, if you're feeling confused about your gender, if your children are feeling confused about their gender, it is not in itself a rejection only of your gender. It is a rejection of God. And it is saying, I am God. But that is the glorious thing about the gospel, and that it brings home again and again and again and again and again that those who reject God are offered peace in the Son. If you're struggling, I just want to encourage you to keep fighting. to keep looking for God for strength, and to look to the time when you will experience true healing, because Christ can heal those. Christ can draw near to those. Christ can give strength to those who struggle with gender confusion. But how do we respond? And this is the final point. How do we respond? The first thing, we must love our neighbor. In Luke 10, and this is a fascinating little passage, by the way, the lawyer comes to Jesus and he said, "What can I do to have eternal life?" And he says, "Well, that's pretty simple. Two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And so the end of the story, he goes away and does it and gets into heaven, right? No, not quite. He realizes that he can't. But the important thing, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Loving the gender confused. Loving those people who are even transgender, who have taken the step to change their gender. How do we love our neighbor like that? And I think Jesus answers the question because he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. There was a man who was beaten, he was robbed, he was in the ditch, he was nearly dying, and the priest comes down the road, he sees the man in the ditch, and he not only ignores him, he crosses to the other side of the road so he can't be close to him. The Levite comes down and he does the same thing, and he sees the man in the ditch and he walks past. And then the Samaritan man, the surprising man, this is the man you don't expect to do this. He comes along and he picks the man out of the ditch. He cares for him. And if you look in Luke 10, what is the reason for him doing that? He has compassion. He has compassion. He is the true neighbor. He is the neighbor that Christ is talking about. So as we think about this, we must be convicted. We must be challenged. We must be drawn by God to be around those who are struggling with gender. We must be in workplaces with people who are struggling with this issue, and we mustn't just sit to the side and say, "I'm not going to talk to them." We must be engaging with them. We must be talking with them. We must be shepherding them, loving them, treating them like a neighbor. We must remember that they are image bearers too, that they are made in God's image for His glory. We don't celebrate and accept the sin, but we give them the dignity of being image bearers. We have compassion. Can you imagine what it feels like to be a gender-confused person? Can you imagine what that feels like? To know that all the way through your life, you're going to be shamed, you're going to be alienated, you're going to be rejected. And sure, we create social constructs for these people so it minimalizes it, but it never disappears. And so from day one, when they struggle with their gender, they know that they are alienated, that they are pushed away. And then we hear stories of reassignment to fix the problem. And then we hear that it doesn't fix the problem, that the pain is still there. The hole is still in the heart. There is deep disappointment. They aren't complete. They aren't happy. They still don't feel accepted, loved, and lovable. How desperate is that heart to know the love of Jesus Christ, right? How desperate is that heart to know the love of Jesus Christ? It is so desperate to know Jesus, and the way they experience that in part is through the love of Christ's followers. We have to be with people. We have to dignify them as image bearers of God, and we have to love them as our neighbors, telling them about Jesus Christ. The second thing, we must promote the truth. Our love does not extend to to ignoring the truth about God. I would encourage you in this, though, to take the Bible's advice on slowness of speech, wisdom, prayer, and be careful with how we speak. We all have forums, from tiny forums where we might meet with one other person and talk about what the Bible says about gender, or we might have public forums where we can talk to multiple people, but speak the truth with love. Speak the truth with graciousness, not looking to defend your own position purely, but looking to win over people for Christ. Promote the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel, again, is not a gospel for perfect people who are just looking for a ticket to heaven. It is the gospel for the broken, the alienated, the weary, the confused, the hungry, the powerless, the hurting. And remind them that it is a gospel of repentance, renewal, and restoration. There is hope. There is so much hope. The reality is the world will tell them, or the culture will tell them, that their greatest need is a human physician. That you just need to get some things lopped off or some things tucked away and you'll be fine. But we know, or the great calling of Scripture is that we provide the physician for the soul. We tell them about Christ. He is the only one who can heal that heart, that hungry, distorted heart. Finally, because I've got two more points, but we reject gender stereotypes. Like, flat out, reject gender stereotypes. Do you know some of the most unhelpful things about gender I've heard in the church? The most unhelpful things on gender I've ever heard, I heard in the church. Boys don't cry. I didn't hear this in the church, but the best place for femininity to be expressed is in the kitchen. What a joke. It's not only just a joke, it's lies. It's utter garbage. So as a church, we need to reject it completely and say, no, I'll not stand for that. The chance we have and the great privilege of being in a culture where gender is being pushed is that we get to sharpen what we truly believe about godly gender expression. If you're a boy, you can cry. I just imagine David hearing that. I mean, he had a sword in one hand and tears in his eyes. And he would have, he would have been angry. We have got to reject those stereotypes. Please think about what you say to your children, to others, about masculinity and femininity. Teach your children, disciple them, show them what it means. And don't fall into the trap of stereotyping. Expect opposition and lean on Christ for strength. This is not a popular opinion. It's not a popular one, and I appreciate that. And even in the church, it may not be a popular one. And we will come up against people who will say that is wrong. And they will use words like, you're abusing people. You're making them feel even more alienated than they ever have before. And we need to push back on that and say that we can show them true freedom, not in changing their body, but having their heart fixed. The last thing, again, if you are struggling, and I really want to say, just if you are struggling, please remember this verse, 1 Peter 2:11. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of flesh which wage war against your soul. Know this, Jesus experienced temptation and was perfect. Jesus rejected sin and was perfect. And And I just want to say that if you are struggling with your gender, if you are feeling like a woman in a man's body or a man in a woman's body, and you are saying, in the Lord's strength and by His grace, I will pursue true masculinity, you're doing something that in such a radical, powerful way glorifies God. Because you are refusing to let your feelings be your God. You are refusing to let these things that you may have had since childhood be your God, and you're saying, even though it hurts, even though I struggle with this, I will pursue the Lord. And there is nothing that glorifies God more than that. There is nothing that glorifies God more than that. So keep fighting and keep glorifying God. I'm going to pray, but please be encouraged. Lord, I just pray that you would love your people, that you would draw near to those who have their wicks flickering, their faith is failing, they are struggling, they are aware of just how alienating, how distant it can feel to be struggling with things like this. And Lord, I just pray that you would draw near to them. Lord, I just pray that you would give them strength, that you would give them hope, that you would give them real change of their heart. And Lord, I just pray that you as a physician would continue to work in us and glorify yourself. Lord, I pray that as those who all struggle with the temptation to make ourselves God, we would remember this and that we would draw near, that we would reach out, that we would love, that we would promote the truth, and that you would be glorified. Lord Jesus, we so badly need your help. We are swimming against the tide and we are struggling. Our tone can be harsh, our attitude can be condescending, but please, Lord, draw near for your sake and for the sake of those who struggle. In Jesus' name, amen.